So if you have a Bible handy tonight, we'd like to ask you to open it up to John chapter 10, 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we will be working from verse 22 down to verse 39. This is Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. You ever think, is there a better example for the life of any person than the life of Jesus Christ? Possibly. Now, you guys are all hanging out in a Christian church, so the odds are you're going to all say no. But I would say no. I don't believe there is a better example. Now, that's not to say in following Jesus' example, I don't expect to do a lot of the things that he did in his life and in his ministry. Don't expect to be walking up and down the countryside, feeding large groups of people, casting demons into large herds of swine. I don't expect to be restoring the sight of people who are born blind, although I'd be happy to pray for that. Love to see it happen. God can certainly do it. I don't expect to go into huge religious institutions and raise havoc, although I did get yelled at the Vatican for walking on the grass one time. I remember that. So when I say there is no better example for the life of any person than the life of Jesus Christ, what exactly do I mean? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now, this is obviously a reference to an individual who's born again, someone who has a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit to the person of Christ, someone who abides in him. What does it say? They ought himself to walk just as he walked. So people who believe in Jesus should live the way that he lived. Seems pretty simple, pretty straightforward. How do we do that? And the answer is we start with the Bible. The passages of Scripture that refer to the person of Christ, passages that describe his conduct and his attitude, passages that give us insight into his thinking, the wisdom that God provided by the Spirit of God. And as best as we can to come to an understanding of what he did, how he did it, and then we need to make an application to our own lives because we're in a different situation than Jesus was. We don't live in first century Judea. Things are different here. We don't keep lepers segregated outside of town. It's okay for us to work on Saturday. We don't live under the thumb of the Roman Empire. What we can do is present the gospel to people. What did Jesus say to his disciples, folks, when he sent them out? Luke chapter 10, verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then a little bit further down in Luke 10 and verse 9, he tells his disciples, "Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." The kingdom of God has come near to you. Folks, the Lord has called us to proclaim the kingdom of God, to announce it, to invite people to it, to provoke people to an understanding of their need regarding the kingdom of God, to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit of God in confronting people, people like me and you, people with a desperate need to have the kingdom of God, the person of God working in their lives. And we need to use every possible device and facility and appliance to that end. And this is what we should do every day, because this is what Jesus did every day. This is what we find him doing in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. As we arrive in the Gospel of John chapter 10, the Lord is rapidly approaching the home stretch of his ministry in the Gospels. He has been at it for 3, maybe 3.5 years by this time. The Gospel of John leaves us with some time that's maybe unaccounted for. We know Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is like, what, late September to the middle of October in chapter 7. And then the events of chapter 8 and chapter 9 take place in Jerusalem all the way up to chapter 10, about verse 20 or 21. And there seems to be a gap of a couple of months in the Gospel of John between John 10, 21 and 22. It may or may not be. I mean, obviously, we don't know for certain, but it's possible. John never intended to provide a comprehensive account, writing as late as he did in the 90s of the first century. He's really filling in blanks left by the other gospel writers, which were in pretty wide distribution by this time. It may be that we have some information for this gap in Luke chapter 17 and 18, if you want to read that. This passage in John 10, 22 through 39 divides for us pretty plainly into three sections. In verses 22, 23, and 24, the challenge to Jesus. People like to challenge Jesus from time to time. In verses 25 through 30, Jesus responds to the challenge. And then in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 39, the following conversation after Jesus' response, which is pretty one-sided, but it is a conversation. And so in verse 22 through 24, the challenge to Jesus. People that are not followers of Jesus seem to always feel the inclination to challenge him, to challenge his statements. And you would think they would have learned their lesson by now. I mean, any reasonable assessment of the words of Jesus, any objective appraisal, if people really look at the things that he said, they're going to be left speechless. Like the temple guard in John chapter 7, verse 46, the officer said, "No man ever spoke like this man." And actually, you know, as going through these passages that we're going to cover tonight, I had a new awakening to that fact. The things that Jesus, the way that he talks, the things that he says, is just amazing to me. Really, totally amazing to me. This is simply and plainly a statement of fact. In verse 22, we have the location and maybe a little bit more. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication, also known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah, begins on about the 18th of December and runs until about the 26th. The Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, is the commemoration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem under the Maccabees about 164 BC, or right around there. The second temple, the Temple of Zerubbabel, had been desecrated and laid waste for about 3 years by the Greek Seleucid and Antiochus Epiphanes. There's a mouthful for you. The priests, after getting the opportunity to take possession of the temple, discovered the menorah in there, fallen down and probably in a pile of garbage, and also found enough oil for one day, and they needed 8 days to prepare oil for the menorah, and the oil that they found miraculously remained lit for the 8 days that they needed until they had new oil prepared, giving us the Festival of Lights, or here, Feast of Dedication. Now, this particular feast could be observed in any location. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to do this, as people observe it all over the world today, the Feast of Dedication, wherever they happen to be. One of the reasons we have the specific location of Jerusalem listed, because it can be celebrated anywhere. Also, there's some reference among Bible commentators, the fact that they feel that winter is mentioned because it always happens at the same time of year. It always happens in the winter season, but they mention winter because there was bad weather. And sometimes it actually, Jerusalem's at a little, right around 2,500 feet altitude. It's not very high up, but they do get snow from time to time in Jerusalem. It does happen. And of course, they get a lot of rain regularly. So it may be a reference to the weather, poor weather. One important point that we should probably mention here is that the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, is not a biblical observance. It's not a biblical feast or holiday. It is not commanded for the Jewish people to observe the holiday, nor do we find reference to it in any inspired scripture, other than the offhanded mention here in John chapter 10, the only place that it shows up anywhere in the Old or New Testament. And Jewish rabbis will tell you the same thing. It doesn't show up in the Tanakh. It's not in inspired scripture. This would be the last visit of Jesus to Jerusalem before his final visit at the Passover this following spring. So this is when and where, and as to the other question, how exactly does somebody go about challenging Jesus? Look at verse 23. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So Jesus walks in Solomon's porch, this most likely covered area of the temple. Indeed, if there was foul weather, this is certainly understandable. You get the impression of the temple in Jerusalem that if you were to throw a stone up in the air, you're pretty likely to hit a religious leader. They were all over the place. There's no scarcity of these people in the temple, in Jerusalem, in the whole city. The other thing we find in very great supply, whenever Jesus in Jerusalem, there are a lot of plots and schemes and plans by religious leaders to undermine him. Plans, devious or otherwise, to maneuver Jesus into a situation where he could be discredited, or ideally disposed of. That's what they wanted to do. And I think we can assume the private conversations of the religious leaders this time pretty much revolved around this idea continually. And that's what we find. And we notice here in verse 24, the Jews surrounded him. And the Greek language, very specific. They really did box him in. No reason to think this is accidental. They had a specific purpose here. First, they wanted to get an answer to their question. Second, when they had the answer, the one they expected or hoped to get from him, they didn't want him escaping from their grasp. So they boxed him in on every side. It's sort of a physical picture of what they were trying to do with words. You know, I don't really know if it's a good idea to try and corner God. It just doesn't seem real profitable. Doesn't seem like a really good idea at all. Looking at the scripture, you don't really find any situations where that works out to the advantage of a person. Generally, you find the people who have these kind of intentions are not nearly as smart as they would like to think they are. When people overestimate their intelligence, it is a terrible disadvantage. So here, at the end of verse 24, they present their challenge. They spring their trap. Have you ever thought how difficult it would be to give God a surprise party? You just can't do it. Verse 24, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this seems like a very straightforward, even an honest question. No fooling around. Don't give us any hints or parables or allusions. Just tell us straight out. Doesn't seem to be unreasonable, does it? But consider a couple of things. First, Jesus has made a case throughout the first 3 years of his ministry that he is the Messiah. How? By the things that he has done. His actions bear unmistakable evidence of the Messiah. This is not always greeted with acclamation and people being happy. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth, where he grew up. And if you read, they actually present him in the synagogue with a scroll of Isaiah. He reads the words that are a specific fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And he refers these verses to himself from Isaiah chapter 61, actually. In Luke 4, verse 2, it says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And as he continued speaking, the things that he had to say were not really well received. And lo and behold, they tried to kill him. It seems that not everybody is really excited to have a nobody from nowhere become the Messiah. Even in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus, Jesus is really guarded about the way that he responds. In Luke 7:22, Jesus answers, and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now these are all proofs of the Messiah, and we find these things in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, referring specifically to the Messiah. But again, Jesus does not bear witness of himself, does he? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He points to the works, that they are unmistakable. One final consideration. The day is coming in this gospel very soon when he will straightforwardly and without any mistake claim that he himself is the Messiah, the Holy One of God. He's going to do it. And how will these same leaders of the Jewish people respond when he does that? Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do you have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He is deserving of death.'" So you don't really have to wonder why Jesus was measured and cautious and used so much wisdom in responding to peace. Jesus is not confused about what's going on here. Although they would like for him to be, he's not taken in by clever tactics of this challenge. So in verses 25 through 30, we have Jesus' initial response to these people. Let's read that briefly. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus does not disappoint, folks. They were looking for a particular kind of response, actually a response that they could use against him conveniently, something that would work for them. He actually didn't give them that. He indicts them. He accuses them pretty straightforwardly of not paying attention to the works that he's done, of not being his sheep. And then again, he gives them something pretty powerful to think about. The first thing he does is put the ball back in their court. Okay, in verse 25, he said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Folks, how do you think a person should be judged? Should a person be judged by what they say or by what they do? We all know that talk is cheap, but actions are the measure of a person. We've all heard the old question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? For Jesus, there would be more than enough evidence, plainly. The problem for the Jewish leaders here is that hard evidence is more difficult to control and distort, more difficult than direct testimony, which can be fudged and distorted. And the truth is, they will never find enough hard evidence to convict Jesus of anything, even in their corrupted court. They will eventually rely upon his own testimony, which is, in some ways, as it should be. John 10:18, a little earlier in this chapter, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Wouldn't you know it? Just when you think you've got Jesus right where you want him, all of a sudden, you're the one who's on trial. His accusers have become the ones being accused in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, the problem is not with Jesus, what he said or what he's done. The problem is with these men. They can't see the plain light of day because darkness has swallowed them whole. Earlier in the same chapter, chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then in 10:15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And to what end, folks, does he lay down his life for the sheep? To what purpose? To the purpose of preserving those that follow him. The laying down of his life is the thing that for us presents us the opportunity to belong. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And you know, the name of Jesus is powerful stuff. Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua is actually a contraction of Yahweh Shua, which means God is salvation. And so if you believe in the name of Jesus, you believe that God is salvation. It's grace, all grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. His death makes a way for us to be forgiven, to be accepted, to appear in the presence of God Almighty, which is a much more amazing thing than I think we can really appreciate from where we stand today. He then punctuates with statements designed to fry the brains of these guys. And I really think that's part of what's going on here in verse 28. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. First of all, who gives eternal life? The problem here is verse 30. I and my Father are one. This is so over the top. I think these poor guys miss 28 and 29 altogether. After he said, I and my Father are one, it's reasonable to think they didn't even hear anything else. Wouldn't you just love to see the looks on their faces? For the record, who is it that can give eternal life? Well, I can't. And I don't think you can. To my understanding, only God can give life of any kind, much less eternal life. And here in verse 28, standing in the temple in front of the religious leaders of Judaism, Jesus makes the statement that he gives his followers eternal life. And then he adds to that kind of divine assurance. What do we mean? And they shall never perish. This guy is in their faces, totally in their faces. In verse 28c, the very end of verse 28, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The thing that has to be really unnerving for these guys talking to Jesus, these men who are trying to put together some kind of case against him, he doesn't talk like somebody who's defending himself. He really doesn't. He's not intimidated. He's not concerned about what they think, really. He's telling them the truth in technicolor. He talks like someone who's in control. It's got to be infuriating and confusing at all at the same time to them. They're all prepared to make this accusation against him on the basis of him claiming to be the Messiah, and he wouldn't give them the pretext that they wanted. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he starts making claims about giving people eternal life. And even more than that, these are things they're all kind of unprepared for. And then he starts in about his father. My father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my father's hand. I and my father are one. A couple of important things, and this really is something we will miss in the English language generally. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, it's really the beginning of the Jewish religious leaders' plan that Jesus had to be moved out of the way, that he had to die, be executed. And they weren't intimidated about making plans to do that because Jesus is nobody. He's not politically connected. He's not affiliated with any of the families of people in Jerusalem. He's not a religious leader. He's not a man of consequence or importance. He's from some off distant, you know, he's in Galilee, in Podunk. And so anybody who does things or says things that we find objectionable, if we need to, we can take their life, move them out of the way. In John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, where there were a multitude of sick, but he goes in and picks out this one guy who's been there for 38 years. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, meaning Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he did this on a Saturday, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Now, understand, the words that Jesus used in John chapter 5 are very specific. He uses them a number of times over and over in that chapter. He refers to God as my father. And in the Greek language, it doesn't show up in English. You won't get it in English, but in the Greek language, it says so much more. It says my father, not your father. It implies specific exclusivity. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about his father to the exclusion of every other person. This is my father, not yours. I am the only son of my father. It's what he's really saying. And so back in chapter 5, they floated this idea that he was making himself equal with God. And folks, they were exactly right. He was making himself. If I'm a man and I have a son, guess what? He is also a man. If I'm God and I have a son, you get it. That's the way that it works. It is, folks, the exact same construction that he uses here in verse 29. The Greek words are identical. The exact same construction. My father, not your father. My father exclusively. And then in verse 30, I and my father are one. It's important here again because the Greek construction he uses for the word one is neuter. What does that mean? If he had said, I and the Father are one, and the word one was in the masculine tense, that would have meant he was saying, I and the Father are the same. He didn't say that. He said, I and the Father are one. He uses the neuter tense, and what that means is that he and the Father are one in purpose. One in essence. They are in perfect agreement. They are one. They are not the same person. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not three gods, just one. Yeah, I know. Don't ask me. But they are not the same. They are not interchangeable. The other thing that we should take a moment to consider in this passage is the tendency of the eternal security crowd to hold up these verses in support of their ideas of once saved, always saved. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand. In order to get a really good handle on the purpose of Jesus in these statements, I need to consider who it is that he's talking to. And also some details of the circumstance. Who is he speaking to? He is speaking to not my sheep. He's not talking to believers here. He's talking to people who do not belong to him. And so the perspective that he's using in speaking to them is affected. And because they are not his sheep, they do not believe essentially, to some degree, they cannot hear his message. We find the same problem with people today. Plain and simple truth of the gospel is incomprehensible to people who refuse the person of Christ. If you're open to Jesus, you are going to get it with both barrels. What Jesus is trying to communicate to these men is that they are powerless to affect his people in an effort to separate them from the purpose of God. No third party can separate them from his hand. And to emphasize, my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No person is able to separate them from his hand. A second point for us here, folks. We understand from historical sources that the Pharisees, of which these men probably were some, if not all of them, the Pharisees, from what we read, believed in predestination and free will. They, just like you do, they believed in predestination and free will existing together. Now, they may have even believed that God's predestination operates by foreknowledge, the way that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Unfortunately for them, they were engaged in a system of salvation by good works. They are working their way into God's favor by keeping the law. And so this idea of people belonging to Christ, his sheep, that could not be leveraged out of his hand by another, is a pretty amazing thing. The answer to all their problems is standing right in front of them. It's interesting, by the time we arrive at the book of Acts chapter 21, some 12 years in the future, thousands of these people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, are going to believe in Jesus. As the elders speak to Paul after his third missionary journey, he explains the great ministry among the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads?" Now, myriads, that's 10,000s. Maybe they're exaggerating, I don't know. "How many myriads of the Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the law." So these are people in Jerusalem who are followers of Judaism that believe in Jesus by the thousands in the city. Some ways you have to think these poor men, you know, they're struggling to even begin to consider what he's saying. They're really not getting it. And so, as we said before, again, he punctuates it for them with something they would really clearly get. "I and my Father are one." And I think he knows exactly what they're going to do at that point. So in verses 31 through 39, we have the concluding conversation after Jesus' response. Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?' And the Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Notice in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why does it say again? Back in John chapter 8, back somewhere around September, October, late October, Jesus said to them in John 8:58, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So this, again, this is not the first go-round with the religious leaders. In fact, by the time we get to John chapter 11, the 12 disciples are very nervous about coming to Jerusalem in chapter 11. When he mentions going to Judea, John 11, verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" While they were hopeful that he was about to introduce the kingdom of God when he came into Jerusalem, they'd spent enough time with Jesus to know that you can never know for sure exactly what he might do. So in chapter 11, as he prepares to go to Lazarus in Bethany, Bethany's basically Jerusalem, it's a quarter mile out of the city there. All the religious leaders had access back and forth. In John chapter 11, verse 16, as they're preparing to go, Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So some are hoping for the kingdom to come, but Thomas is a realist, and he knew that things can always get much worse than they are. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't give up on these guys that he's speaking to, the religious leaders here in chapter 10. And that is maybe because he realizes some of them will later become his sheep. He makes an attempt to engage them in verse 32, again steering them back to the works as he has done before at the Father's direction. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?" Let's see. Are they going to stone him for healing the man who was paralyzed for 38 years in chapter 5? Or maybe healing the man who was born blind in chapter 9? Or maybe they're going to stone him for cleansing the temple of all the riffraff in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Now, actually, they may want to stone him for that. That was a big moneymaker for these people. But he is creating a problem in their narrative. You see, they're supposed to be the good guys. And they clarify for him in verse 33. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God." And you know, they're sort of right. I say sort of. Why? Because even though the Jehovah's Witnesses don't seem to be able to see it here, this is exactly what he's doing. He is clearly portraying himself as God, the one who gives eternal life. That's what he's saying. It's coming right out of his mouth. The reason I say they're sort of right is because it's only blasphemy if you're not actually God. And he is. So it's not blasphemy. It's that other thing, they don't put on the news anymore? Truth. Yeah. The Lord knows that it's important for him not to be stoned here in December. So he takes a slightly different approach, and he really is interested in winning these guys. All of these conversations Jesus has with religious leaders are fascinating because he knows that they are precious in the sight of God. He knows that they are students of the Bible. He knows they know the scripture backwards and forwards, and he's going to present them with a biblical argument, really an argument that they might have actually cooked up themselves to support his words. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, you are gods? If he," meaning God, "called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. And actually, the words show up a couple of times in that psalm. "You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." What Jesus does here is totally amazing, you guys, on so many levels. First of all, he restructures his approach from basically saying, "What's your problem? What I'm saying is true," to addressing the issue as a rhetorical argument, supporting what he has said with scriptures from the Old Testament to justify his words from a perspective that these people cannot possibly find fault with. Why? Because it's scripturally justified. In other words, this is the way they would argue the point if they were on the other side. And if that's not enough, he redirects their attention to Psalm 82. Only 8 verses long. It is a plea to the unjust authority to conduct themselves righteously. People that the Lord sarcastically calls gods, small g, he uses the word Elohim, because they are usurping God's authority while administrating justice, supposedly, for the benefit of God's people. While what they need to do is to care for the poor, for the needy, for the fatherless, for the afflicted, while instead they serve themselves with partiality, favoring the wicked. Listen to what it says of these men, Psalm 82, verses 5 and 6. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. You guys, this psalm, Psalm number 82, could have been written specifically for this group of men standing around Jesus at this very moment. For all we know, it may have been written for them. It is a total indictment and judgment of people that corrupt justice in the pursuit of their personal aggrandizement and security. They might as well have their pictures in the liner notes on the scroll. Now, you guys, these men talking to Jesus, they knew this psalm. Most of these religious leaders had the entire Old Testament memorized, word by word. They knew the context. They knew the subject, the syntax, and the language. If their heads had not been spinning to this point, they certainly were by now. This is not the kind of thing a normal person can do. In the heat of a conversation from a previously unreferenced source, totally justify the four-stated view while pointing out in detail the unmentioned failings and prejudices and corruption of the people presenting themselves as impartial authorities, revealing them for what they really are. If they were keeping up with the conversations, their heads were totally spinning. And Jesus says here in verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? They just got schooled. Totally. You'll notice after this, they don't have anything to say. They don't say a word. They probably got angrier. Jesus makes his argument on the integrity of the scripture. The scripture cannot be broken. Is that right, guys? Is that right? Scripture can't be broken, right? Wow. He's got him. This is what God set forth in the 82 Psalm. Is that wrong? No. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? It's interesting. It's the exact same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 10, as Stephen was talking to the Hellenists. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. These men are unarmed in a battle of wits. The things they accuse Jesus of, he is guilty of. The things they're accusing him of saying, he has said. Just like the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 26, as the Sanhedrin accuses him of speaking out against the city of Jerusalem and the temple and saying that the Lord's going to take these things away. Well, he did, didn't he? Everything Paul said was exactly true. The problem is not with what Jesus or Paul, for that matter, did, but with the religious leaders, their indoctrination concerning the scriptural truth and the structure and function of real biblical Judaism as opposed to what they were practicing. And just like so many people today, we have lost the ability to think critically. Objectivity becomes a foreign language to people. We're daily presented with more extreme absurdity, which we are expected to embrace with open arms without noticing that it's just ridiculous and absurd. French philosopher Voltaire, not a believer, said, "Those who lead you to embrace absurdity will cause you to commit atrocity." And that's coming. I mean, the children's hospitals are doing it already. Such things will be expected of every citizen before we're all done here. As you look at the words of Jesus, it seems that he is truly interested in these people. And there's no reason to think otherwise. He dials down the intensity a little bit here in verse 37, and he reverts back to his previous statements, the things that he said before in 32 and 25. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Folks, this is the exact same proposition that he puts before the disciples in John chapter 14 on his last night on earth. He knows the works that he has done will stand. And while their indoctrination may confuse their thinking, if they go back to the works, the things the Spirit of God did through Jesus, they will have a good opportunity to see the Scripture coming to life in the things that he's done. The most important thing for any person sharing the gospel is the direction of the Spirit of God. Got to have the Spirit of God to speak to people. And then here in verse 39, like a broken record, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Not this time. You can bet this made an impression on these men. They may never be the same, and some of them maybe in the best possible way. Here in John chapter 10, we see Jesus doing what he does. And there's some interesting parallels for us, folks. It may have been December 22nd when this took place, because that's the Feast of Dedication between the 18th and the 26th. Somewhere in there could have been the 22nd of December when this conversation took place. Either way, in Jerusalem, at a non-scriptural holiday that the people are celebrating, again, Scripture doesn't say anything about Jesus participating in the Feast of Dedication. We have no reason to think that he did. He's in the city. He's just there. But didn't he use it as an opportunity to share the gospel? Didn't he use the opportunity to appeal to men, to offer the invitation, to trade the lies of the world for the truth of God? Today, we find ourselves in an interesting celebration. I like to call it National Department Store Month, but we really should work Amazon into that title somewhere, I think. It's not a biblical holiday. Nowhere in the Scripture does the Lord instruct us to celebrate his birthday. Not that his birthday was in December by any means anyway. It's most obviously likely somewhere before the month of October. We can get that from the beginnings of the gospel. It's not a biblical holiday with all these. It's more like a German holiday. Actually, that's kind of where it came from. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Puritans, who are some of great examples in our national history, really felt that people celebrating Christmas were pagans. And they were really not very timid about saying so. They were pretty upfront about it. For us here today, in spite of the fact that this is not a biblical holiday, just like Jesus, we've got an opportunity, don't we? We've got an opportunity to be witnesses of Christ, to put the gospel out there, and to let God's love be our primary motivator, to extend the grace of God to the lives of people. What a miracle it is, you know. Always amazed to see people come to faith in Christ. I was never a really big fan. Well, I may have been in the beginning, but at some point in time, I became not so big a fan of the Harvest Crusade for different reasons, fundraising and different things, you know. Maybe I'm just being picky, who knows. But I would go, and I'd hang out and listen to music and watch things and listen to Greg. And at the close of the night, as he would give the invitation, just to see people going forward would just wipe me out. I would just be devastated. I think about all those people, and some of them, their lives are going to change forever. There are abusive husbands that are never going to drink again going down there. Whole families are going to change in amazing, unbelievable ways. And that's not something to be taken lightly. It is the greatest miracle that the Lord ever did, to change the lives of men and women, the way that he changed your life. Because you are changed. Because God has spoken to you. He's taken a hold of you and lifted you out of an old dead life and given you hope. God, give us wisdom to follow the example of Jesus, that his Spirit would bring to life the truth of Scripture in us in such a way as to change the lives of people, these people he loves so much. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, your hand upon our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness to affect the hearts of men and women, as you do. Father, the amazing miracle, the life of Jesus, and the things that we can learn. We pray for your Spirit to fill us. Father, the holidays upcoming, we're going to be gathering with people, and Lord, there's an opportunity for us to share with people. People that would come to faith in Jesus, Lord. I lift up my next door neighbor, Walter, to you, Lord, his wife, Sally. I pray for them, Lord. Pray for your hand upon them, that, Father, they would come to faith in Christ. I pray, Father, for my family members, those who are not walking, that, Lord, you would touch them, instruct them, encourage them. And, Lord, as we're praying right now with every eye closed, if there's any person here that doesn't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, from the scripture this evening, if God has revealed himself to you, I'd like to encourage you to pray this prayer. Humble yourself before God and ask him to forgive you for your sins. If you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, repeat this prayer after me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I want to ask you to forgive me for all of my sins, to cleanse me from iniquity. I believe that Christ died for my sins on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a new life in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.